Well, we have come to the last message in the book of Ephesians, and it is a book of six chapters, divides into two sections. Chapters 1-3, anybody remember what it deals with? Doctrine. And 4-6, what does it deal with? Well, you could just divide it like this, duties, what the Christian is to do. Paul wrote this letter while he was in Rome in prison, and in this message we will see how he got the letter to Ephesus that he has written here. Google said it was 2,344 kilometers from Rome to Ephesus, so it was a little ways to bring the letter. In chapter 6, Paul gave a concluding word not related by subject to the rest of the book. And in this section, he opens a large window for the reader to look into the realm of the unseen world, the world the Christian battles with in the demonic realm. So in chapter 6, he will give a concluding word to this whole book. We'll come to it in the end. And in this section, 6, 10 through 20, we are reminded of the real battle. Our real battle is not with people. It is with Satan and his demons. Paul has encouraged the believer to put on the whole armor of God. Surely we need every part. And when we have put on every part of the Christian's armor, now he instructs the believer to stand. He must stand against the wiles of the devil, and he must learn to stand in the evil day. Every believer meets an evil day every once in a while. Many are led off the path in such a day, and some give up altogether. One of the most damaging teachings in the church today is called the once saved, always saved position. From all I can find, it is a relatively new doctrine in the church, and it has done untold damage. Paul does not give these warnings, knowing they really don't have any potential anyway. He knows full well what may happen, and so we need to put on the whole armor of God. Paul illustrates the Christian spiritual armor from some of the pieces of the Roman soldier's equipment. There's the belt of, what is it? The belt of, the breastplate of, the gospel shoes, the shield of, and the helmet of, and the sword of, the spear, which is the word of God. Now, as time progresses now, the need will be greater than ever to constantly make sure that every piece is in place. It seems to me that COVID-19 has brought about a turning point in all of humanity. It will affect the rest of the time we have here. I challenge our young people, prepare for the future. Memorize the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. Understand prophecy, what is coming. Well, in the last message, we were looking at the subject of prayer. Paul brings this conclusion to a close with the subject of prayer. So let me read verses 18 through 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we looked at prayer in general in verse 18, and now in verse 19, where Paul asks for prayer for himself on particular matters. Verse 19 begins like this, and for me. And our question is, what for me? I won't give the details, but I believe it is the elliptical word praying as supplied from verse 18. So it would read like this, praying with all prayer and supplication, etc., and praying for me. So he's asking the Ephesians to pray for him. He is in prison, so his ministry has been moved into prison, and he asks for prayer that utterance may be given to him. Now, the word translated utterance is simply logos. It's simply a word, singular. When he asks for prayer, it is clear that Paul wants them to pray that God would give him a word. Now, why would it be word singular? He wants the Lord to give him a word. The idea is this. Let us say someone says, I would like to have a word with you. The meaning is not a single word. It is a matter that could take quite a number of words. It might be a correction or a word about a business deal. It is a word about something in particular. Paul wants them to pray that the Lord may give him a word, a special message. Now, this word that he asks them to pray for is so that he says, that I may open my mouth boldly. Anybody need a word to open your mouth boldly? You see, we may be in a predicament and we might say, I don't know what to say. But if a word has been given to us, when the time comes, then we do know what to say. And he wanted to have a word given to him so that he did know what to say, and that he could then say it boldly. So notice that he asked that a word might be given to him. The verb here is in a rare mood in the original language. Daniel B. Wallace's book says that this mood may be used as giving a polite request when he asked them to pray for him. He says, we might use it like this. Do you think you might help me with the dishes tonight? Instead of saying, please help me with the dishes tonight. Do you think you could do this? It could be said like this in our verse. Would you consider praying for me that the Lord would give me a word? We can pray this for Wajdi in his ministry now. And the idea here is that if the Ephesians pray for him, it is possible for it to happen that God might give him a word. I think we might go further and say that if they pray for this for him, it is likely that it will happen. I had quite long discussions with a man who had spent 10 years in Russian prisons. His name was David Clausen. He came from our own background of people. And time and again, when he was in various situations, he would be called in before the KGB, and the Lord would give him a word. He told me some cases, and the KGB just didn't know what to say to him. Now, Paul wanted the Ephesians to pray for him that a word might be given to him, that he might open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. May I ask you, does this happen to you that when you would like to speak to someone you sit there and you don't know what to say? Does that happen? How many of us sit down with someone and we might have an opportunity to share the gospel and it does not even enter our minds to pray for a word from the Lord? Give me a word. Or to ask others, I'm going to be with so-and-so, ask the Lord to give me a word. Paul is in prison and he asks for prayer for this. He could have asked for prayer that he might be released from prison. But in his request, we see what is of highest concern to him. Now note that Paul is not self-confident that he will be able to handle the situation. This is what we would think of him, right? Oh, Paul can handle this. He knows he needs God. He asks for prayer for this. Does it happen to you that you are with someone and you might have an opportunity to share the word and you don't know what to say? Maybe you say, it's just not my gift. I'm just like that. That's not my gift. But do we ever think if we pray or ask for prayer, we might get a word? Now, one can hardly open one's mouth boldly when one does not have a word, right? But when you have a word and you know what to say, you might just be waiting for a chance to get the word in. And when you have a word to say, now you can open your mouth boldly. It's not easy for many of us to open our mouth. Am I right? We find it hard to open our mouth. To share the gospel, that is to say. I know it is important. I know it is important to live right, but living right is not sharing the gospel. It is not sharing the gospel. You may create a hunger, but it is not sharing the gospel. Albert Barnes says of these words, and I quote, "That I may open my mouth boldly." He was in Rome. He was almost alone. He was surrounded by multitudes of the wicked. No believer, likely. He was exposed to death. Yet he desired to speak boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and to invite sinners to repentance. A Christian in chains and surrounded by the wicked may speak boldly and may have hope of success. For Paul was not an unsuccessful preacher, even when a captive at Rome. So the letter to the Ephesians is one of four prison epistles Paul wrote at this time. Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the other three. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. So he wrote these letters at pretty well the same time. It's just a few verses past where we are now, chapter 1, verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul is saying, I got thrown into prison. But you know, what happened to me has actually turned out for the advance of the gospel. The gospel has gone into an entirely new area. The whole palace guard and all the rest have found out why I'm here. Let me read part of an article from the internet here. "Upon entering the city of Rome, Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment, handed Paul over to the prefect of the Praetorian Guard." That's the commanding officer. The official duty of the prefect was to keep in custody all accused persons who were to be tried before the emperor. Now, when we come to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And he gives the references for this. It is interesting that Luke uses the phrase "the captain of the guard," since there were usually two prefects, captains, in the Praetorian Guard. However, between the years 51 and 62 AD, there was just one prefect. His name was Afrianus Burrus. It is believed by most scholars that Paul arrived in Rome around 60 AD. It is also interesting to note that by the end of the second century, the work of the Praetorian prefect was highly elevated. The command of these favored and formidable troops soon became the first office of the empire. As the government degenerated into military despotism, the Praetorian prefect, who in his origin had been a simple captain of the guards, was placed not only at the head of the army, but of the finances and even the law. Paul had been delivered to the Praetorian Guard to await trial before the emperor. Paul is twice referred to as having been bound in chains, where the Greek word halousis is used, and he gives the references. The halousis was a short length of chain by which the wrist of a prisoner was bound to the wrist of a soldier who was guarding him, so that escape was impossible. And think of it, for the one who was guarding you too, you know. So though allowed some freedom, Paul was still under constant guard. In the course of 2 years, one by one, Praetorian guards would be on duty with Paul. But these guards were also under the constant influence of Paul and the gospel. They could not help overhearing what Paul taught others. They could hear Paul as he spoke to others. They would hear him pray and sing praises to God. They would note his courage, gentleness, loyalty to Christ, and deep inner conviction. They would have noticed that Paul was no ordinary prisoner brought to Rome to entertain the crowds in the Circus Maximus. He was an uncondemned Roman, one who had appealed to Caesar. It is almost certain Paul would have tried to teach his captive audience, that is, those soldiers chained to him. Paul's imprisonment had opened the way for preaching the gospel to the finest regiment in Roman army. All the Praetorian Guard knew why Paul was in prison, and many of them were touched by the gospel. I'm thinking of Washington right now. He gets these opportunities in these situations that he's in. No wonder Paul declared that his imprisonment had actually been for the furtherance of the gospel. The news spread from guard, to the families of the guards, and then to Caesar's household. This very sight had to give great comfort and fresh courage to the brethren at Philippi. Paul ended the Philippian letter by saying, "All the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household." Now, that is so interesting. So I understand that the palace guards worked in six-hour shifts, and so rotation after rotation was chained to Paul and became his prisoner. And he adds that not only all the palace guard knew that he was there for Christ, but he adds that all the rest knew that as well. So a lot took place about him. A lot of talk took place. So think of this. Most of them, if any, had ever heard the gospel. It was brand new news. The word furtherance in verse 12 of that passage indicates that the gospel is making advance into new area, pioneer advance. But that's not all. The Christians that lived at Rome who came to see Paul in prison saw and heard this man who was a prisoner, not of Rome, as one would expect him to say, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when they saw his boldness and fearlessness to share the gospel at the palace, they took courage. It appears they had been timid or even afraid. Through his example, they became confident by his lack of fear to preach at the heart of Rome. Not only could Paul share with the palace guards, but his life resulted in the growth and boldness of the Christians around him. Listen, I don't know what your circumstances all are, but do you have bad circumstances? Maybe pray that God would turn them for the furtherance of something for him. Now, let me just add a word here. It is important to understand when one opens one's mouth that one understands that one is talking to someone who has a free will. And you are talking to the one you are talking has a free will, and one must never try to force anything. I look back at my life. I've made a lot of mistakes when it comes to witnessing to people. You might know the saying, a man persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. It just doesn't work. God is not glorified when someone is persuaded in against their will. One of the primary truths of the gospel is that it must be chosen. It's worth remembering when you talk to people. You have to talk, but the choice is theirs. It's not our job to convert people. That's God's job. Ours is to share the word. So there is no glory for God which does not come from a free will. One is free and able both to accept and reject the message. Let me add something else. I've made many failures in trying to talk to people. Sometimes I was downright ashamed of me. I don't know about how it has been for you. The devil can use that to shut us up. That's not my thing. It's just not my gift. But one must learn from that and try again. If one did not do anything after not being an expert on the first try, one would never amount to anything at all. Our passage says, praying in every season in the Spirit. Praying is the key to so much of the Christian life. Now take note of the word boldly in our passage. The idea in this word is not so much boldness. It is the idea of speaking freely. Freely. Paul asked for prayer that he might speak freely. Such speech is not strained, but it flows freely. I know what it is like to try to speak when the freedom is not there. Now, the reason he wanted prayer for freedom of speech was that he might make the mystery of the gospel known. And that raises this question, just what is this mystery of the gospel? Well, John Gill says this, the mystery of the gospel or the mysterious are the mysterious doctrines of it, such as the doctrines of the Trinity, of persons, of the union of the two natures in Christ, justification by his righteousness, regeneration by his spirit and grace, and etc. But I don't think that is the idea of mystery here at all. You will remember this, or you probably won't remember this, but in Ephesians chapter 3, we dealt with the mystery. Now, that's some time ago. Turn to it. Ephesians chapter 3. Here, Paul deals with the mystery of the gospel. This is what Paul shared with these Roman people. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So twice here Paul mentions the mystery. In verse 3 it is the mystery, and in verse 4 he calls it the mystery of Christ. We go on in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now he says that of this mystery, that it was not made known in other ages as it has now been revealed. And it was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the Lord's holy apostles and prophets. And now he will tell us what this mystery is. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. What he earlier called the mystery and the mystery of Christ is here explained as the fact that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and this body is the church. That Jew and Gentile would become one body was a great mystery. Most in the known world at that time would have known about Israel and about Judaism, but that the message of Jesus Christ was a message for the whole world, not just the Jew, this would have been news indeed. The mystery is that they, the Gentiles, could become part of the work of God. Verse 8, to me, in Ephesians 3, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, I believe this is the mystery Paul wanted to boldly make known to Rome. He could have said, let me just give you some idea of what he might have said. You Gentiles know how we, the Jews, have our own country, and we have our own faith, and we did not mix with you. If you wanted to join our faith, you had to be converted, washed, baptized from your Gentileness, and become a Jew. There was only one nation under God, and that was us, the Jews. We had the true God, and you all had the wrong God. But God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world. It was not long ago. You might have heard of the man called Jesus Christ and how the Jews, together with Rome, put him to death. You may have heard stories of how he was raised from the dead. Well, he was raised from the dead. Come to Israel with me, and I will take you to many people who can verify that he showed himself alive for 40 days. The proof of this cannot be disputed. But what I want to tell you is that he died, and he died in your place. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is true of Jew and Gentile alike. Let me list some sins. Listen to the Ten Commandments. Now, I ask you, have any of you failed in any of these? Okay, so then you are a sinner. And sinners, when they die, they go to hell. But listen to this. You will have a hard time believing it. He died for Jew and Gentile alike. And all those who repent of their sins and put their faith in him receive eternal life from him. They can die in peace. This is for you. And you can become brother. You and I can become brothers in the faith. God has now made Jew and Gentile one in Christ Jesus. Now, they would have never heard something like that. So I don't know what all he told them, but he wanted to make known to them the mystery. What messages he must have given them, and what conviction must have set in on many of them when he expounded on sin. But further, he wanted to make known to them the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. We looked at that when we looked at the shoes the Roman soldier wore. That Jesus died in the place of every sinner who would ever be born, and that everyone can partake of salvation freely, is good news beyond description. That we are sinners is very clear. From Scripture we learn that hell is the eternal abode of those who die in their sins. We further learn that there is nothing good, no good work anyone can do to get rid of one sin. And we learn that if we repent of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That can become such common news to us that it loses its amazement. Paul then goes on in verse 20 like this, "For I am an ambassador in chains." When he says, for which he is referring to the gospel, he is in prison for the gospel. Turn to Acts chapter 19. I want to go through a little bit of history on how Paul got into prison in Rome. On Paul's third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus. That's where he wrote this letter. And he spent 2 years and 3 months there, which is a long stay in one place for him. So we go to verse 21. "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' Well, he was in Philippi during the days of unleavened bread, a feast Pastor Darrell has recently spoken of to us. So there are between 40 and 50 days left until Pentecost, and Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. So turn to chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 15. "We sailed from there, and the next day came to opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now we skip over to verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. When they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." So it seems he received warning after warning not to go to Jerusalem. Well, he got to Tyre. This is north of Caesarea, which is the coast of Israel. And from there, he traveled on land to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up in chapter 21, verse 9. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions..." By the way, anybody know who's writing this? Who wrote this book? Luke. Yes. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Well, it's a bit of a story from there yet, but Paul ended up back in Caesarea as a prisoner, and as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar, and that is how he ended up being in Rome, the letter that he is now writing. So back in Ephesians 6:20, where he says he is an ambassador in chains, in the Philippian passage we read earlier, he said his chains were in Christ. He was a prisoner for the Lord. And now he says he is an ambassador in chains. Now that's kind of a strange mixture of words. You don't find an ambassador in chains. I wonder how we might view ourselves if we ended up in prison for the gospel. An ambassador is one who is officially sent by one country to represent his country in another country. A Canadian ambassador to Russia is a Canadian in an official capacity in Russia to represent Canada. Here is Paul, an official from the kingdom of God, sent to Rome. He was a prisoner, he said to the Philippians, a prisoner in Christ. He viewed himself in Christ's stead in Rome. Twice this word ambassador is used in the New Testament. The other time is in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Listen as I read verses 18 through 20. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us..." To whom? To whom? To us. "He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are what? What are we? Could I ask you, are you an ambassador? We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We were estranged from God through sin once ourselves, and God reconciled us to make him to himself through Jesus Christ. This takes place when we repent and put our faith in Christ. And now that we are reconciled, the Lord has given to us the word of reconciliation. And in reconcile, could I ask you, how long is it since you talked to someone about the Lord? How long is it since you had an opportunity to? In reconciling lost sinners to the Lord, we must meet with lost sinners. And Paul was ushered right into the presence of many lost sinners. And in this Corinthian passage, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So in Ephesians 6:20, he says this, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He's still asking for prayer that he would be able to speak boldly, freely, in front of these Roman soldiers. So Paul requested prayer that he might speak freely. And here is the last clause, "as I ought to speak." How should an ambassador from one country speak on the other country's behalf? Ashamed? Intimidated? How should a Christian, as representing the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, speak to others? Ashamed? Intimidated? Fearful? You see, when God gives us a word, then we can speak freely. We need a word from him. This is something worth praying about. Lord, give me the opportunity to speak something on, and then let me speak freely. Well, we come to the final conclusion to this letter. Paul made his initial conclusion in verses 6 through 20. It is a section not related to the rest of the letter as much as it is a conclusion. He said in chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren." But now in verse 21, he will make the final conclusion. Verse 21 says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Paul wanted the Ephesians to know how things were going with him from someone who had been with him. And this Tychicus was the man he would send to bring the letter to them. Now, Tychicus came from the area of Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of the area from which he was. So it was fitting to send him. Also, Tychicus would bring this letter to the Ephesians. And for our young people, remember, no cell phones, no telephone, not even telegraph. Young people, anybody know what telegraph is? They didn't even have that. No way of communicating with people that are far off other than by writing a letter or sending someone with the news. And a letter had to be taken by someone from where you are to one you are communicating to. So Paul chose Tychicus to take the letter. Likely he would be interested in going home for a while. Tychicus would also take Onesimus with him. Anybody know who Onesimus was? Who was Onesimus?
To be gotten in his chains. Is he someone Paul converted in prison?
Yes, he was a runaway slave from I think around Colossae. So he got saved and Paul is sending him back to Philemon. And the story about this is given in the little letter to Philemon. Onesimus, it appears, was from Colossae and likely took the letter Paul wrote to the Colossians to them. So Tychicus would travel back to his home area and bring all the news related to him to Ephesus. And you can imagine the excitement in the Ephesian church when he arrived there. I suppose they would have had a special service and there would have been a question and answer time. How's Paul doing? What's happening in Rome? And so on. Then in verse 23 and 24, we have the common salutation, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Well, Lord willing, I will speak on grace somewhere here in the near future. We studied it last year at our prayer meeting. This year we're on to another very hard word, the word mercy. But with all your thoughts, I have been able to think through some of these things, and I trust I will be able to speak on this word grace in the near future. Now, in conclusion to this letter, let me share what we think happened to Paul after his time in prison in Rome. We read in the later part of Acts how he got to Jerusalem and how he was taken to Rome as a prisoner. He was given many warnings. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to take you. And they took him, and he ended up in Rome, a prisoner. Let me read from the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary on its article on Paul of his closing years. And I quote, "Acts leaves the question of Paul's release unanswered, but there is strong evidence for believing that he was released at the end of 2 years. The amicable attitude of the Roman government in Acts favors it. The prison epistles expect it. The pastoral epistles demand it. And tradition asserts it. Paul's subsequent activities must be inferred from scant references in the pastorals. From their contents, it seems clear that 1 Timothy and Titus were written before the outbreak of the Neronian persecution." This morning we talked about Nero, Romans 13. So the first Timothy and Titus seem to have been written before that persecution. "After his release, perhaps in the spring of AD 63, Paul went east, visited Ephesus, stationing Timothy there. When he left for Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1:3, he left Titus to complete missionary work on Crete, and in writing to him mentions plans to spend the winter at Nicopolis. From Nicopolis, he may have made the traditional visit to Spain, working there at the outbreak of the Neronian persecution in autumn of AD 64. 2 Timothy, which is written quite a bit later than 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy makes it clear that Paul is again a prisoner in Rome, kept in close confinement as a malefactor, 2 Timothy 1:16 through 17 and 2:9. At his first appearing before the court, he escaped immediate condemnation, but in writing to Timothy, he had no hope of release. He was executed at Rome in late AD 66. Or early AD 67. Tradition says he was beheaded on the Ostian Way. The site godquestions.org says, according to tradition, Paul was executed by beheading in Rome. Although the exact circumstances of his trial and death were never written down, we do know from Scripture that Paul spent his final days living in the deplorable conditions of a Roman prisoner awaiting his execution. Certain that his death was imminent, Paul wrote to his beloved protege Timothy. He says, For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time of my departure is near. I have fought. You know the words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Following the account of the early church historian Eusebius, Fox's Book of Martyrs records that Paul was led by Nero's soldiers, the very man we read this morning that we're supposed to be subject to. He was led out of the city to a place of execution, where after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. The great apostle's life has run its course, and he is now in glory. 2,000 years he has spent in glory. Listen to some of the last words he wrote. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. He's writing to Timothy, pastor. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. A drink offering is the last little thing they did on an offering. This is the last little thing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Do you remember John Mark, who left him when he was on a trip for the ministry on one of his journeys, and John Mark left him, and he said, don't need him. Now he says, get Mark. This is John Mark. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Somewhere there came a turnaround. Now let me ask you, do you feel sometimes like you try so hard to do things, but life just doesn't go well for you? Do you ever get to where you feel sorry for yourself? Paul, after all he endured, you can read the things that he endured, shipwreck and sleeplessness and not proper clothing and all he endured on his trips. Now here he is at the end of life, at the end of ministry, and they're going to cut his head off and he's alone. Only Luke, the doctor, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, is still with me. And now shortly he will be taken out by Nero's soldiers, and he will kneel down and pray, and his head will be removed by the sword. Would you not, as a great apostle, expect some kind of royal ending for your life? Wouldn't you think, well, God would have some great thing for you when your life ended? Here he is all alone, except for one man. And he will die. I don't even know if Luke could be with him when he died. But there is a royal trip ahead of him. You know what the scripture says? When the righteous die, Luke 16, God sends the angels to go down and get him. And he had a royal departure from here to glory, and he had a royal welcome in glory, because he said, there is waiting for me a crown of righteousness. In this world, a cross; in the next, a crown. And what he left us in the epistles is unspeakable wealth. This little letter alone is so full of truth. And now for 2,000 years he has been in the presence of the Lord, in that great city, the New Jerusalem.